This morning we looked at Galatians chapter 6, and we looked at that first verse of Scripture, which led off into a lot of other things. And there Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted or tested as well." So as we are working to help other people who are perhaps been overtaken in a fall, we have to remember that even though that person is being tested, our faith is being tested as well. We are responsible to help that person who has been overtaken in a fall. And the issue of meekness is that we've got to be careful how we deal with that. We don't want to be an offense to that person. We want to be a help to that person. So the word fault there in Galatians 6:1, make a margin in your a reference in your Bible there, paraptoma, means to make a side slip or lapse in judgment. It happens to people. They make bad choices sometimes and they slip off the path. So the idea is a deviation from the right pathway in life. And this deviation can be an unintentional error or a willful transgression. Otherwise, you may purposely just say, "I'm not going to do this time." The admonition is about protecting the spiritual seed that has been sown from the corrupting influences, of course, of selfishness, carnality, worldliness, and that is done by restoring other believers to live spirit-filled, sanctified lives. So, otherwise, now we have this seed sown in a brother in Christ. He's been saved. Now he's overtaken in a fault. It's our job to protect the seed that's been sown in his life from being corrupted, more corrupted than it already has been, and to restore him to be back to a rightful position. I think one of the ways we might see this is if we see a plant in our field that's being overgrown with weeds. And we want that plant to be able to continue to grow and produce. We want to go out and we want to pull the weeds out around that plant. And we want to make sure that whatever is necessary to help it produce to the best of its ability. That's what God's talking about in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. One of the great difficulties of ministry is watching saved people freeze spiritually when the fire of God's revival is but a prayer of repentance away from them. Some people you can't help because you can't revive anyone. Everybody's got to get their own fire. And so even though you got your life revived, you can't revive anyone else, but you can be the spark. You can be the spark in their lives. So hungering and thirsting after righteousness, sanctification, and the spirit-filled life, as Matthew 5:6 talks about, should be the normal and all-consuming desire of truly surrendered Christians. Should be part of who we are as our life. Now, there's little wonder why there is no harvest of spiritual fruit in the lives of most professing believers, because worldliness has been redefined and selfishness is condoned under the disguise of pursuing self-esteem. We have two issues. Worldliness is itself a form of sin. Isn't it? The Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, what do we have today? We have the holy shaking hand and making partnership with the worldly. And that's not the way it ought to be. So this corruption corrupts sanctification. And in turn, corrupts the testimony of local churches to the world. And God cannot and will not bless ministry with worldly and selfish foundations. It's not going to happen. And don't confuse the fact that a church like that grows. Simply because it grows doesn't mean it's growing. You ask anybody that does a little farming and you'll find out that simply because things are growing in the field doesn't mean you're going to have a harvest. Not of anything that's fruitful anyway. So the emphasis of Galatians 6:10 is built upon the foundation and expanding upon what's already been said in Galatians 5:22 through 26, So I invite you to stand as we read that tonight if you are able. Galatians 5:22 through 26 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law," no limitations. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Okay, if you're saved, this is supposed to be a reality in your life. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." That'll be what? Paul goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, and he explains that. "For brother is overtaken in a fall. You who are to spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." So, it's built right up on the same foundation. Sometimes chapter divisions give us more confusion sometimes than they do hell. But they are needed. Our Father, thank you tonight for your word. And help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that are spoken of here. Help our faith to increase. Help it to be real. Help it be strong. We're thankful tonight for the young lady who got saved this morning, and rejoice in her testimony now. Pray that you'd strengthen her, protect her from the onslaughts of Satan this week as he will seek to try to destroy her and destroy her brand new faith. I pray as well tonight that you'd help each of us to be aware of one another, around each other, to be encouragers. Help each of us to encourage one another, not only in the matters of just life, but encourage each one another in the matters of being faithful. And praise you and thank you for the opportunity to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, these few verses here in Galatians 5:22 through 26 define what is said in Galatians 8, chapter 6, verse 8. There he says, "He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, the point is that none of us born of the cursed seed of Adam can ever produce spiritual seed apart from the supernatural operation that takes place to the Spirit-filled life of faithfulness. So the eternal life here is not something that we earn or win. It is that we reap eternal life right now in this world. It's not a pie in the sky kind of thing. We reap it right now in this world. And so as we live this Spirit-filled life, we're living eternal life now. And we're getting a little bit of taste of what it will be like in glory. So there are four principles of sowing I'm going to give you tonight. Very simple ones. I could have Brother Johnson come up here and teach us. He probably could do a lot better than we can, or than I can. I don't know, we got a little mix up there on those things. But the first one is we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Brother Johnson, you put corn in the field, what do you expect? Corn. You put wheat in the field, you expect wheat. So we're going to reap what we sow. So what you sow, what should you expect? You expect what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow. You sow corruption, you're going to reap corruption. Right? You sow worldliness, you're going to reap the products of worldliness. You sow holiness in your life, you're going to reap the products of holiness in your life. Number two, we reap more than what we sow. Okay, should we ask Brother Johnson again? Brother Johnson, if you put one seed of corn in the ground, would you expect at harvest time to get one seed back? Oh, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the intent, right? We expect to reap much more than what we sow. That's the principle of reaping and sowing. So, if you sow corruption, you're going to reap a lot more corruption than what you sow. We'll see this in Lot's life later on. If you sow holiness, you're going to reap a lot more holiness than what you lived. That's a great truth. Number three, what we sow must be protected against corruption. Okay? My wife and I, we planted tomatoes, and we found out very quickly that if you don't go out and weed the tomatoes, the weeds will immediately choke everything out, and even though you may get some tomatoes, you can't get to them because the weeds are there. But you have to protect what you sow against corruption. That's why God has ordained the local church. It's about protecting what's been sown in the lives of other people. And then, number four, we reap later than what we sow. You're not going to reap, you plant today, you're not going to reap tomorrow. It's going to be in the season of reaping. So, sometimes, you know, we had a young lady that was born again this morning. Someone sowed things in her life. Someone invested in her life a long time ago and been continually investing in her life. Well, they reaped what they've sown in that little girl's life. Now, yeah, I picked their fruit for them, but nonetheless, I didn't do the reaping. I did the reaping. I didn't do the sowing. And we rejoice in that some plant, some water, God gives you increase. And we rejoice in that. Now, we have a puppy in our home. And everyone who's ever had a puppy understands that there is a rather lengthy time of daily dealing with rather unpleasant things that I call puddles and piles. And the puppy's just doing what comes naturally to him. He's not even aware of the unpleasantnesses and the inconveniences he creates with his puddles and piles. However, if the puppy's owner is not willing to make the necessary time and effort to train him to make his puddles and piles outside of the house, the puddles and piles are going to get bigger and more unpleasant. So the training is often called housebreaking the dog. And there's a close similarity to biblical discipleship. And without discipleship, believers will continue to leave puddles and piles in the lives of everyone with whom they come in contact. And biblical history is redundant with what I call puddles and piles believers, who just never seem to get housebroken. Remember that little guy in the Peanuts comic? What was he called? Pigpen or something like that. They always draw him in a little cloud of dust as he was moving through the comic strip, just a cloud of dust around him constantly. That's the way I see some Christians. Just constant puddles and piles and dust all around them. Now, we have many negative examples given in the Bible of reaping what we sow. And the historical account of the Lot, life of Lot, is certainly one of the negative examples of a lifetime of reaping the outcome of one very single selfish decision. He sowed one seed, and he reaped and he reaped and he reaped and he reaped corruption from it. The whole point of God's very extensive narrative, did you ever consider that it goes from Genesis chapter 11 all the way through Genesis 19? It's one of the most lengthy narratives in the Bible about one individual's life. And it regards Lot in that the corrupted seed of one selfish decision just kept producing corrupted fruit generation after generation. And you know what? It's even producing it still today. Lot lived with his uncle Abraham, was probably saved under Abraham's influence. Lot shared real estate with Abraham until the acreage that they occupied together was unable to sustain the wealth of both of their herds as their herds grew. And Lot's servants began to strive with the servants of Abraham. It's difficult for me to comprehend how huge these herds had become when we understand they filled the Valley of Jordan. And it was too much. And so they began to strive, the servants, about grazing areas allotted to each of these herds. And there wasn't enough. And Lot was given the first choice of the place he would resettle with his herdsmen and animals. And I think this reveals that Abraham trusted God while Lot chose to profit himself. Abraham was trusting in God's blessing. He said, wherever I go, God's going to bless me. I'm a Librite. But Lot, he chose a place that would profit himself. Lot foolishly chose the fertile plain of Jordan, where Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And look at this. Here it is, this one choice. And pitched his tent towards Sodom. He didn't live in Sodom yet. hadn't progressed that far. He lived outside of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what he did, he just was leaning in that direction. This tells us, I think, of the inclination of Lot's heart, of his choice. Lot had a propensity to be selfish and worldly. And these people will always fall in the direction they lean. You are too going to fall in the direction of you that you lean. You're leaning towards the world? Do not be surprised that you end up embracing the world one day in your life. It's going to happen, just like Lot did. But it began way back here. And so Lot had this propensity. The big city and all it offers can be quite tempting to a farm boy. If that farm boy has a propensity for wilderness. We've seen all kinds of plays and books and things that have been written about this very nature of things. It is the issue of the prodigal son, on the parable of the prodigal son. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me. Here we have God's summary of this whole issue. It is, of course, again from Genesis chapter 11 through chapter 19 is the whole story. But here we have God's summary of it in verses 6 through 9 of 2 Peter 2. He says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making what? Them an example unto those that are after should live, those that after should live ungodly or worldly." So he's made an example. And he says, "And he delivered just Lot." Now, just means he was justified by grace through faith. We could say, "And he delivered, saved Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked." Now, if there was ever a guy who could lose his salvation, it would have been Lot. he didn't live like a faithful person at all. We have all kinds of examples of such a person in the Bible. But this guy, God says he was just and he was righteous. It says in verse 8, "For that righteousness." Now, this is imputed righteousness. He wasn't righteous in the way he lived, was he? Certainly not. So, "For that righteous man dwelling among them." Now look at this. Underline these words in your Bible. "In seeing and hearing." In what? Seeing and hearing. He looked. The Bible says, "Set no wicked thing before their eyes," before your eyes. In seeing and hearing. He was in the culture. He was involved in the culture. The culture was going to overwhelm him. But in seeing and hearing, what did he do? He vexed his righteous soul, his saved soul. He vexed it. You know what that means? He tortured it. He tormented it. He was under constant conviction about the things he saw and with which he lived every single day. Why would a person live in that kind of a manner if he is born again and not repent? And it says he did that from day to day. So one day he did it, the next day he did it, the next day he did it, the next day he did it. He was vexed with their unlawful deeds. And then he says in verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, there's a great principle here. God can deliver the ungodly or the godly out of temptations, out of the testings. And of course, the godly here, of course, is Lot. He was a saved person. Did he live godly? Was righteous mean that he was righteous because he was living in the right way? No. He was wicked and vile. Now, he wasn't necessarily involved in doing the things that the world was doing, but he was in the midst of them. He liked it there. He loved it there. And he wasn't going to quit being there. And he would pay the price. All those selfish and sinful decisions can mess up and mix up life to the point it seems it can never be straightened out. God's grace still intervened in Lot's life and got him out of the mess he chose for his existence. However, Lot still had a free will. And although God had got Lot out of the mess Lot created for himself. The real mess was still inside Lot, and he continued to make bad, selfish, and sinful decisions, even after God got him out of the mess. Now, that was because there was a propensity in his heart for the things of the world. There are many questions that come to my mind when we read of Lot continuing to live a lifetime in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. First one, if Lot was under constant conviction, why didn't he just repent and get out of there? It's a question we should ask. What happened to all Lot's herdsmen? What happened to his herds? We don't hear any more about them anymore. Did he sell them? Now is he invested in the community? No longer a farm boy? Yeah. He became a very wealthy leader in the city, and being a judge in the city, he was actually being one of the people who was the leaders in the community. What happened to the wealth of his herd? Who did his daughters marry? What pool did he get them out of? Did Lot, in fact, choose his daughter's future husbands personally? Or maybe he chose them when he made the choice to dwell in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent towards Sodom. Maybe that's when he made the choice. Why was he willing to sacrifice his two remaining virgin daughters to the mob of licentious Sodomites? These are all questions we need to answer. Lot's desire for wealth and fame was Satan's hook in his flesh. Now get this. It was not the hook that held onto Lot's flesh. It was Lot's flesh that held onto the hook. If you take a hook and you drag it through the water, it's just going to come right up clean. It's got to actually hook into the flesh. But it is the flesh that hangs onto the hook. Lot was willing to sacrifice anything and everything to his idol, his own carnal desires, his want of fame, his want of fortune, anything, even his own family. And he did. Never underestimate the ability of one bad decision to snowball down the hill to an ever-increasing problem. You will reap more than what you sow. Lot's faith was tested just like Job's faith was tested, but with devastatingly different results. Lot would end up committing incest with his two surviving virgin daughters, producing two sons that would become the tribes of the Moabites and the Ammonites. These two tribes would be a constant thorn in the flesh of the nation of Israel for millennia. The descendants from these tribes would intermarry with the descendants of the Ishmaelites, what we know as the Arabs. Abraham's failure, and later became the nation of Islam. Thousands of years later, the whole world is still paying for the failures of Abraham and Lot, two born-again men who made foolish decisions. I wonder when we get to glory, and God there reveals to us those foolish decisions we made, and we finally see the fruit of them. Because we're going to reap a lot more than what we sowed. And God's going to show it to us all. And then and only then will you be able to rejoice, and God wiped away the tears from your eyes. Because you will finally see, I'm not just talking about you, we will finally see the consequences of one bad decision and the implications of that upon the world in which we live. However, the problem of living within the temptations and testings of the curse did not begin with Abraham and Lot, and it did not end with them. The same problem is continued and increased by the carnal choices of believers every single day. And every single one of us adds to the puddles and piles of corruption deposited into this cursed world every day. This is always the outcome when the just do not live by faith. Each of us add to the continuum of corruption by the carnal, selfish, worldly decisions we make each day. We're making little piles and puddles wherever we go. We infect other people with our corrupt decisions, and they begin to make piles and puddles. When we sow corruption, we reap corruption in the lives of people for generations after us. There comes a time when the only solution to the extreme breadth of corruption in the world is for God to intervene and end it, lest true faith is completely destroyed upon the earth. And that's what happens during the kingdom, during the tribulation time. God will intervene. Christ spoke to this issue of ongoing corruption that infects and destroys each generation more and more in a parable in Luke chapter 18. Go over there with me. The point of the parable is about faithful prayers of the righteous when being overrun with the evils of corruption in the world. It tells that in verse 1 of Luke 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. Do you see that? Okay, right away he says, here's what the parable is about. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not to give in to evil influences. Not allow themselves to be corrupted. What should we do? We ought to pray and not to faint. Not to give in to evil corruptions. Say, okay, here it is. There was in a city a judge. He was corrupted in that he saw himself in his position above all, even God, which feared not God, neither regarded man. Otherwise, he saw himself as God. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Otherwise, she wanted justice. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, I don't care about your issues, I don't care about justice, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Even a self-serving, corrupted, indifferent judge will intervene if you're persistent in petitioning him for justice. He's not giving justice because he's a just person, because he wants justice. He just wants to get you out of his hair. And so verse 6, and the Lord said, I hear what the unjust judge said. Okay? Understand what his motivation was. And then verse 7, and shall not God, who is perfectly just, avenge his own elect, those who are dear to him, which cry day and night unto him for righteousness' sake, though we bear along with them, waiting for the fruit of righteousness to be born through their faithfulness. Right there in the margin of your Bible, James chapter 5 and verse 7. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That's the second coming of Christ. Now we know there will be some, but it's going to be a small, small remnant. Small, tiny remnant. Living by faith is a knowledge of and the obedience to the revealed will of God in the Word of God. That's what living by faith is. The issue of the question of Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth, is will he find the kind of persistent faith exhibited by the petitions of the woman in the parable or will every believer just give up hope for salvation and sanctification of the worldly? Will we just be content with coming into our churches and being fed and enjoying being Christians? Or will we keep petitioning God? The faithful must remember that our desires should be reflected in our prayer life and actions to see both the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of believers. We have two missions. Now, evangelical focus has become dominated by the salvation of lost souls in a purely corrupted way, otherwise the gospel has been so watered down nobody gets saved, while at the same time almost completely abandoning the sanctification of the redeemed. They give sanctification, practical sanctification, lip service. The implication is that there will be a very small remnant of faithful believers at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, these types of foolish people are described in 2 Peter 2:10. Go over there with me. It goes all the way down through verse 22. And this is extending from what God has already said about Lot. Okay, so we're going to pick up right where we left off with what God said about Lot. And now we're going to go on and see what else God has to say. And corrupted faith corrupts everything it touches. Perhaps the greatest descriptor of this thoughtless, carnal selfishness in the Bible is the word self-willed. Find it there in 2 Peter 2:10. Self-will. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I fear I will hear, "You were pretty self-willed." He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they." They're presuming on God. Self-willed. Self-pleasing. Pleasure-focused. That's what self-willed is. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Otherwise, things that are dignified. People who are dignified. They mock dignified things. They mock culture. They mock sophistication. They mock people with biblical moral values. Those things are ridicule. "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." Riotous living was often in the nighttime. Now they're not even in the nighttime anymore. They're doing it right out in the open. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves for their own deceivings while they feast with you. Otherwise, this idea of sportings is that they are bringing it before in a way that is that's almost mocking the things of God. So, it says, "sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." That's in the midst of the church. People come into the churches. "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor." He was a believing prophet. But he was in the prophet business. He wanted to make some bucks. And so he would sell his gift to the highest bidder. Balak wanted him to curse the children of Israel. And God said, you can't curse the children of Israel. "Oh, I can't. You can't do that unless I tell you to." And so instead, he told Balak, "Well, just send your strange women out there and seduce the men of Israel, and then God will curse them." And God did. So he taught them how to be worldly. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. The guy was out of his mind to do what he did. Now these are wells without water. You go to a well, you expect to get a drink, and you're thirsty. You drop your bucket down in the bottom of the well, and you pull it up, and you got a bucket full of dust. Since they're clouds without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They promise one thing, but they have nothing to be able to do with it. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, that those that were clean escape from those who live in error." I think one of the greatest injustices that the emergent church and the new evangelical church will enter for is for the seeker who is looking for the things of God. Instead of coming to a church, allowing them to come and find a church that will actually teach them the Word of God, bring them to Christ, they are intercepted in that seeking by a satanic organization that is using the instruments of the world to capture them. And, of course, they will be deceived. It says, verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." I could preach all night on that. From whom a man is overcome with the same as he brought into bondage. What's that really say? What you win him with is what you win. What you win him with is what you win him to. If you win him with an element of sin and bondage, what have you won him to? Same thing. For it says, for after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment, that sanctification delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is returned to his own vomit again. Why does a dog return to his vomit? Its nature hasn't been changed. Nature hasn't been changed. Why does a sow wallow in the mire? You know what the mire is? Puddles and piles mixed together with mud. Why does a sow wallow in that? Because nature's not been changed. Never really gets saved. The reason a spiritual leader fights the fight of faith and struggles in his life for personal holiness and personal maturity is simple. The spiritual leader understands that the imperfections of his life will usually be reproduced in the lives of others. Your father learned that principle. You say, I've got all these good qualities about myself. You know what the one's going to be reproduced in your children? That one rotten, stinking quality that you have. And it will be magnified in the lives of your children. I think this corrupting influence is the greatest fear of my life, personally. President Donald Trump, in his speech to the United Nations on September 19, 2017, said this. If the righteous many do not confront the wicked few, then evil will triumph. When decent people and nations become bystanders to history, the forces of destruction only gather power and strength. That's by a man who's probably not saved. Why is it that Christians cannot understand this simple principle when it is repeatedly stated throughout Scripture? Go with me over one closing portion of the Scripture, Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. It's a psalm of David. It was a psalm intended to be sung. It was written to the chief musician of the priesthood of Israel. It was a psalm that was intended to be sung in the congregation of Israel. And the words go like this. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Why should I run away in fear? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string. Why? That they may privily shoot at the upright in the heart. Should I be like a little bird who just flies away and escapes? And then here's what he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You may be just a bird, but if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What's the sense of living in a world that you're not willing to fight for? And in verse 4, the question is answered in verse 3. In verse 4, the answer is given. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here it is. The Lord is in his holy temple. You understand that? The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. What do you got to fear? Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. What's the worst they could do to you? Kill you? You get to go to heaven. Faith. How important is it in our life? The question is, we really don't have a whole lot of it sometimes. It's not pure. We live in this little bubble of existence as if it's the last it. This is it. This is not it. It's just a small little part of your eternity. We got to see the much bigger picture. And we got to be willing, first of all, to cast off the selfish desires of this world, begin to live for Christ. Start making better decisions. Because why? What you reap, you will sow. You say, well, yeah, but I'm not going to be around here. You'll probably never see in your lifetime the product of what you sow. But you will see it someday. Make good choices. Make godly choices. Think long and hard about every decision you make. Don't make impulsive decisions. Think about the consequences of every single thing that comes before you in life. Because it may be an opportunity to be a blessing, or it may be just a testing. You can be a blessing to God when you make the right choice. When you make the bad choice, it's a testing that your faith is very, very weak. Bad decisions are the results of weak character. Weak character is a result of no or very poor convictions. We should not expect people who have no or poor convictions to make good decisions. They need to be surrounded with loving people who will help them and encourage them. I trust that you'll take this with you tonight, and it'll change the way we see things, the way we pray about the decisions we need to make every day, and that we petition God, first of all, for every decision that we make. And don't think that there's any such thing as a small decision. I imagine when Lot was there, it was no big decision. It's an easy decision. I want what's there. I want what's over there. But he never considered what was over there and the impact it would have upon his family. Thank you.